Second Chronicles chapter 17 this evening. It's a good one. And anytime we have a good king to consider, I don't know about for you, but I know for me, it's better. A good king's great start. That would be a good title for this evening's introduction of King Jehoshaphat. And we're going to gain from considering his life, even though he is a confused character in one particular way, and it will come out not so much in this chapter, in the following chapters. We've all known somebody who was good and godly, loves the Lord Jesus Christ, but they spend too much time with the wrong people. Jehoshaphat is that kind of a character. If there were a single verse tailor-made for such a character, such a man as Jehoshaphat, it would be 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Such a simple proverb. Such a simple proverb. It is so true. And his life will illustrate just this very thing in a dramatic way, in a very colorful way. Only by the hand of God does he survive his stupid decisions to be around stupid people. Unfortunately, many of those who need to hear about such a character from the scripture will skip church because they're out with the bad characters. Or they don't put themselves in this class. It's uncanny how the Bible speaks to a certain behavior, and many people who are guilty of that behavior do not see themselves in it. In fact, I could be standing here right now missing me in the story. I think most of us get it. I think most get it. But there's always one or two that it goes right over their heads. And if you try to hold their feet to the fire, you know what, you're going to get this lesson. You crush them. You lose a friend. A proverb that also, well, not tailor-made for Jehoshaphat, but applicable to him is Proverbs 3:12. For whom Yahweh loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Well, God delighted in this king, in spite of his inability to choose better friends. And you younger Christians, a key part of your future involves you staying away from the wrong people and drawing up close to those who challenge you. You know, there's a saying, it's easier to pull someone down than it is to pull them up. And if you lose sight of that, you may find yourself pulled down when you should be doing the pulling up. So we've met believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ, but tolerate those things that he does not tolerate. And it doesn't disappoint them when it's pointed out. They find excuses for it. A misguided sense of grace is often one of the first stops. Why are you with them, you could ask them. Why do you go to that church when you know they preach this or do that? Something blatant, something big, not something petty. Why are you not disturbed more about these things? How come the Bible is secondary and the culture is primary with you and you love the Lord? Paul had this problem. Seems like every time we want to point to a New Testament problem, we point at Corinth. Well, I do. I mean, there are other bad churches in, I'll say, Laodicea, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, the dead church. You have a name that you're alive, but I say you're dead. What a judgment. But Corinth gives us the juiciest information. Juicier in the sense of volume. Because how do you beat because you're lukewarm? I vomit you out of my mouth. I mean, that's just, you can't top that kind of a judgment. But Paul worried about the Corinthians, whom he loved so much. He poured so much into them. They heard him often. Thank you, Lord, it was not every single Corinthian Christian, but it was enough of them. And so he says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. I'm worried about, I stay up at night, it's like a parent, I worry about you. What are you doing now? What goofy thing are you going to say yes to? Listen, very important. The things that you don't want your children exposed to are things you should not be exposed to. As a rule. If they're bad for them, they're probably bad for you. The simplicity that is in Christ. Now, there are some exceptions, of course. There might be quite a few, as a matter of fact, but not as many as maybe we are comfortable with. And so, where are the devout believers who need to hear about such a king as Jehoshaphat? Well, that's my introduction to the man, because we'll introduce him as we go through this first section and then in the beginning part of next session in chapter 18. So now we look at the first verse. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, that is King Asa's son, reigned in his place, King Asa's place, and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. Now, Jehoshaphat is 35 years old as he comes to the throne. And the first thing recorded about him is that he strengthens himself, it says here, against Israel, the northern kingdom. 35 years old, he comes to the throne, he says, calls his staff meeting and says, we've got to fortify ourselves against the largest threat, our brothers to the north, Israel. And so he begins his reign with a determined opposition to idolatrous Israel to the north. Now, this is the fourth year of King Ahab. In other words, when Jehoshaphat, at 35 years of age, comes to the throne, Ahab, the king in the north, had been on the throne for 4 years already. Ahab is the same Ahab that married that woman, who I think she wore only pantsuits, Jezebel. And so this Ahab Jezebel combination was in the north. As he comes to the throne, he sees the threat and he responds to it. What woman would want to be a Jezebel? Getting a little ahead of this evening's chapter, but a little coming attraction or distraction about the man Jehoshaphat. 1 Kings 22:44 tells us that in the fourth year of Ahab, the opposition that he was so dedicated to resisting began to mellow. 1 Kings 22:44. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Why? Well, statesmanship, more than likely. Mixed in a little boredom. Mixed in with that, a string of profound successes and achievements and victories. And he looks to make peace with the devil and his bride. Perhaps he thought, if I have my son marry Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, it will be unity and the brotherhood of the nation will begin to mend. More than likely what he was thinking, part of it at least, because that's the exact thing he does. He gives his child to the child of Ahab and Jezebel in marriage. He strikes an alliance. He'll be rebuked by God himself, through events. He will be rebuked by God's prophets. And yet he still has this fascination with rotten people that he would have been better off without. He was made no better because of them. They were made no better because of him. Everything worsened. And so he saw the northern kingdom in these early years as a military and spiritual threat. And one of our first lessons is the threats that we recognize early on are going to be the threats later on, unless God has done something radical. Now, Ephraim is mentioned here in verse 2. Ephraim had become such the dominant tribe to the north that it was not uncommon to refer to the northern kingdom as Ephraim. But Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, he had won in conquest against the north some of their cities. Jehoshaphat says, we're going to keep them. And the only way we're going to keep them is fortify them. There's another lesson. Any victories you get in Christ, you better fortify it so it doesn't get taken away. Because Satan's not going to just say, well, okay, I lost it fair and square. He knows nothing about fair and square. In verse 3, now Yahweh was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek Baals, but, verse 4, sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel. In verse 5, therefore, Yahweh established a kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. He was rich. God made him so. Remember our title for this night's consideration, A Good King and a Great Start, and this is where we're looking at this great start. We've got glimpses already of his desire to have a good, godly kingdom, and it's going to just increase and as we go through this 17th chapter. James, who is the Elijah of the New Testament epistles, and I've been trying to get I have enjoyed Hebrews very much. I felt little need to do any topicals, no leading to do topicals, because it's offered so much for us, there's no need to move outside of it. James may require a rest stop from time to time. And in getting ready for it, you begin to say, how am I going to handle this? What is God showing me? And what he is showing me is that this is the butcher shop to the flesh. One of the truths James says is draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Well, that's built on Old Testament theology. That is a perfect statement. What is the antithesis of that? Drift from God and he'll draw close to you? No, you drift from him. You drift from him. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews early on says, be careful lest you drift away. But here we see him establishing the kingdom, and God's hand is with him because he drew near to God. And so we're seeing the fruits of this. We covered this in chapter 15. But you, this is to King Asa, be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Well, Jehoshaphat is being rewarded. And this is just the beginning. We're just scratching the surface of these first five verses of what he's going to do. Verse 6. And his heart took delight in the ways of Yahweh. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah. So those early years were early years of joy in the Lord, like when you come to Christ. I don't mean like as a, the misuse of the word. I mean as when you came to Christ, you were excited about him. You shouldn't lose that. No, you're going to run into some heavy battles. Thick things for sure will cause you to slow it down a little bit. But those should just be seasons. And granted, some of the seasons with the Lord can go on for a decade or more. But overall, the joy of the Lord, it is your strength. That is a true statement. We find Nehemiah, the one faced with all sorts of adversity, coining for us. those early years of joy of the Lord, and his heart took delight in the ways of Yahweh. No battlefield yet. That will make him pause a little bit. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 43. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa, and did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of Yahweh. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Well, we read that Asa got rid of these things in the southern kingdom. But as is typical, there's a determination in a righteous land that's introduced and maintained by those who aren't righteous, the leaven of the land. And these things would keep popping up. Now, some of them, and a great many of them, were high places to Yahweh. But they were unauthorized nonetheless. They were the hardest ones to get out, incidentally. In other words, people were offering sacrifices to Yahweh down by En-Gedi. Well, Jerusalem was the sole place of offering blood sacrifice. But the people found it convenient, perhaps a little obnoxious. Why do I have to go all the way up there? I don't like those city slickers in Jerusalem. Maybe it was a mixture of some other additives, such as it's really a burden, not a blessing. And then we can come up with others. But he turned his attention to these things, even though they kept going on. We'll get to it as we go through his life. But as king, when he comes to the throne, he says, I'm going to do something with what God has given me. What God has given me is a throne. And not, I'm not a figurehead king. I say go, they go. I say stop, they stop. He's a real king. And so he takes right away, he makes the nation line up with God. And the nation enters into Judah, enters into her golden age. She'll have another one or two, but this was a big one since the nation had split in two. Asa contributed to it, but Jehoshaphat really brings it in. But time will tell. It always does. Time is a depth finder. Time will say to you how deep you are or not. Because so much happens while the clock ticks. So much in between those calendar days going by. Nothing ever stops in this life. Everything is in motion. I remember when I was a kid, the soap opera, As the World Turns. I don't endorse any soap opera. But I remember, and I've thought about it from time to time, as you say, you know, and another one is, and the band played on. Things keep moving. They keep going. And it is up to the individual believer to stay lined up with Christ as all of this motion, detectable and undetectable, is taking place around them. And what happens when the routine gangs up on us, we get a little sloppy. We want a thrill. We want something to happen. And we cast longing eyes in the wrong direction if we're not careful. And that is what this king is going to do. Verse 7. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders to teach in the cities of Judah. Verse 8, and with them he sent Levites. At the bottom of verse 8, the Levites with them and the priest. Now, if you want to read those names, you have it. Not me. The leaders, the Levites, the priests. Oh, my. Yes. It's very wise of him to include the princes, the leaders of the land, not just the spiritual leaders. But they must be there nonetheless. So he comes to the throne knowing that he can contribute to the national defense spiritually, as we read in the first two verses. He fortified the kingdom. By the time we're done, he's going to have over 1 million men in his army. But here he is now concerned with the spiritual well-being and growth of the population, the masses. This is the kingdom's greatest defense. This is any church, her greatest defense are the people that have the joy of the Lord in their hearts. Maybe not in a particular event they're going through does it shine as bright, but it's burning as hot. 1 Kings 22, verse 46, and the rest of the perverted persons, sexually perverted, incidentally, who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. You see, there's more insight into what's going on when he comes to the throne. He's getting out the leaven and he's bringing in the wheat. He's making strong the righteous. He's chasing. He says, you know what? They're not reachable. When they decide that they can be retrieved back to God, they're welcomed. But until that time, get out. The church oftentimes fails right there. How are we going to reach them? You can't reach them all. Jesus could not reach them all. And when he came in touch with those who were pushing back on righteousness, he pushed back harder. Called them devils, children of Satan, foxes and other names that were appropriate. They were not cheap shots. They were descriptive. And they were true. These idolatrous refugees, where did they go? He banished them. He put them out of the land. We catch you here, we're going to get you. They went to the northern kingdom, were received with a welcome arm. Sure, we love your type here. We've got all sorts of things for you here. He would have known this. Word would have got back. We've done as you've said. They're all heading up towards Ahab and Jezebel, the Sidonian princess. This type of testimony, it moves me personally. I need to be moved. It's not enough to be moved when you first come to Christ. You've got to keep having these events. They're called fillings of the Spirit. There is the filling of the Spirit, and then there are subsequent refills of the Spirit as in power and force and spiritual gains and determination to get back. Yep, I failed yesterday, but today's a new day. Lord, if you could give me a week's victory over this thing, I will appreciate that much. A week without losing my temper. A week without, I don't know, you fill in the blank. You've got them. You've got the blanks and you've got the ink to fill it in. So this kind of testimony, that's what it is. It's a story of faith. Makes me consider my own walk. What can I do to improve my service? Because this king is doing what he can do to improve his nation. And although he makes a few mistakes, the nation does not seem to really suffer for it because his good outweighs his bad. Like every one of us, we always seem to be a little short of enough faith. Well, we've been hitting this verse from Judges. Because in these days in Judah, there is a king. In these days in Judah, the people are not doing whatever they delight in doing. Only light can chase away darkness. That is a fact. You can't do it with a shovel unless you make it glow with heat. You cannot chase darkness away with anything but light. And Jesus has been trying to tell us this. In those days, as a king determined to take light to the people, to bring them out of dark thinking and into the light, Jeremiah, who comes centuries after Jehoshaphat, he says, at that time, Jerusalem, he's speaking of the millennial kingdom, he says, at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of Yahweh, and all the nations shall be gathered to it. To the name of Yahweh, to Jerusalem, no more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. And that's a quote found in Judges 17. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, but not on this king's watch. Isaiah says this about light. to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8, verse 20. And so this king, again, look at verse 9. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. The word of God was pushed to the front and everything else was pushed away. The light was now turned on. He says, they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Taught is repeated. This strengthens the word. It's not the doesn't strengthen the scripture. It strengthens the force of what's going on. And what is going on is they were being taught. They could have said, I don't need you to teach me. I can sing songs with the best of them. I already have a Bible. I know everything I need to know. But they did not. The people are taught about God. And therefore, they're going to line their hearts up with him because this is a revival yet again sweeping through the land. He makes three strategic spiritual moves. He obeys Yahweh. What can happen if you're not doing that one? He moved false worship from the land, drove it out physically and spiritually. He sent teachers out to teach the people the law of the Lord. Not something they just made up, not something that was popular. The minute a man of God in the pulpit starts running a popularity contest, I think that church is not going to make it as a church. Oh, it might still go on, as Tozer said, you know, the Holy Spirit's long gone and they keep going on without him. I think that's true of the individual Christian that wants to evangelize wherever they are and want to share the gospel with somebody in the workplace. Well, the minute you're running a popularity contest and you're afraid to tell the truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God, the minute you're afraid of doing that because people won't like you, the minute that you've been greatly weakened in the delivery of the word, because you have to tell them they're sinners. And that alone will shine the searchlight on their behavior. And that will be distasteful. And they will be faced with a decision. A crisis will confront them. The crisis of choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Choose, left or right. You don't have to say that to them. The truth will say that to them. Truth makes a demand on all of us. There's no escape from that. Some take truth to be something that must be silenced. We have a whole nation of them, it seems. And some take truth as something to be acted upon, submitted to, lined up with. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, this is the Queen of Sheba, a Gentile. After she had come and seen the testimony of Solomon and how God had blessed him, one of her statements, and this is part of our theme for the 2 Chronicles, the kings of Judah, because these words were made available to each one of them, and not each one of them received it, but Jehoshaphat does, and here it is, 2 Chronicles 9, verse 8. She says to Solomon, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. And that's what this king is doing. Jehoshaphat, he knows God has made him king to do justice and righteousness. No different for us. He has made us born again to be his servants. That means in the body of Christ, and that means out in the world, serve them the gospel. Strengthening the saved in the house of God, reaching the lost outside the house of God, strengthening the saved outside the house of God, as so may be necessary, or the call. We do that in a number of ways. One is just maintaining a good witness, not stumbling. Yeah, I think it's very serious that he has made us Christians to do something. You know, a lot of Christians think because they can miss church that it's okay. Because Guido and Dombrowski won't come by.
Where you been?
I think thump them on the head. We wouldn't send those two characters. Little Bunny Foo Foo, maybe. Scoop them up and bump them on the head. But the thought of, oh, because I can. doesn't mean you should. Verse 10, just like a pastor, always trying to get people in the church. No, he's not, I hope. I hope I'm not ever trying to get people in the church. That's the Lord's work. I am there to point out what the Lord is working on, though. And I think every Christian has the same obligation. And not in a cruel way or a self-righteous way, but in a one-for-all, all-for-one way. This is good for us. Verse 10, and the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. What is going on here? He fortifies the city, then he sends out the leaders, the Levites, and the priests to teach the word of God. The leaders are certainly there to make sure this is actually taking place. They are the civil authority in the scenario. Serious Bible living makes an impact. It makes an impact on those around us. That's what we're learning here. They go together, obedience and results, they go together. It's not disobey the Lord and be blessed. It's blessed are those. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. I'm not saying them in order. I don't want to show off. So that they did not, it says here in verse 10, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. This is supernatural. It is not natural. When kingdoms fear another kingdom, if they think they can take that kingdom, they will. Only if they think they can't do they look for terms of peace if they're afraid of another kingdom that can strike out against them. These nations saw that God was with this man. And this will happen again when we get to chapter 20. It will happen again. There will be nations that come against him. There will be a confederation of nations that will come against him. He won't have to lift a sword to defeat them. He goes out with the sword. He'll never have to swing it. In fact, he sends his musicians out in front. And they come back to Jerusalem with great festivities because the enemy turned on themselves. God said he'd take care of this fight, and he did it. My point is that this is supernatural. What Christian doesn't want the supernatural active in their lives and the lives of those around them? All of us should want this. I want it every time I do anything for Christ. Well, we have precedents for this in the Old Testament and for us, precedent in the New. Jehoshaphat has two examples. The first one is found in Genesis chapter 35. This is after Jacob's sons, mainly Levi and Simeon, had massacred the men of Shechem. And Jacob was very disturbed by that. He felt the nations would gang up on him and destroy him. And we pick it up in Genesis 35, and Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your clothes. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who will answer me in the day of my, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their lands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the tree, which was by Shechem, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. You see, he cleaned up his house. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, says James. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, oh, you sinners. And so they clean up their act. And the result is a direct blessing, a supernatural shield from God. It gives the enemies, or maybe he takes away any disposition towards attacking the band of Jacob's clan. Then Moses promised this very thing long after Jacob. He continues that. He says in Deuteronomy 11, "For if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves." You see what this challenge is? It's so challenging, I think. I read that and I get refreshed. Lord, I've tried these things in the past. They have not always worked out the way I had hoped. I'm going to try them again. Because they are good and they are right. And it's the best thing out there. There's nothing like it. He continues. He says, "Every place in which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he said to you." Now, this was as a nation with swords and spears. Does it matter to the church? We're not a nation like they were, a literal nation like Israel. We're a body of believers. We turn the other cheek. We pray for peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. So where's the application for me? Well, again, we've established that you cannot disconnect obedience to God and the dread of those around you because of that. It's a respect. It's a reverence. And I know in my life, being around very many rough people as a Christian, holding to the gospel as best I could, that they might not have liked it, but they all respected it. It got so if they pulled on my tail, they'd get bit. And they'd pull in this way. "How come you Christians?" I said, "I take my Bible out. Show me. Show me where we Christians are to do that. This is what we follow, not whatever little junk you watch on television or the news. Show me." It never challenged me again. It was a fair fight. Well, here's the New Testament. What the New Testament has to say about the connection between obedience and fear coming on those who are around us. Acts 2, 42 and 43. "And they continued," that's the church, the local church, the universal church, mostly the local here now. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in breaking of bread and prayers." Now, the fellowship means they showed up. You can't fellowship if you don't show up. "Well, I have it with my family." Yeah, that's fine and dandy, but that's not all there is to be done. That's not good enough. Don't lower the bar because of convenience. Acts 2:43 then says, after they continued in breaking of bread and in prayers, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." I'll take the wonder and sign of just having people ask me about Jesus Christ, to inquire about the faith, to say, "How come you're not like those other Christians?" Well, I don't know what other Christians you have in mind, but I can tell you how I go about it. And so obedience is power. Right is might, but the world says might is right. And we say right is might. See, they looked at the cross and they say, "Might is right. We won. We killed him." No, you did not. He'll be back in 3 days. He's going to clean up the underworld, liberate the righteous, and then he's going to come back, but he's not going to show himself to those who don't like him. Why should he? And so, Acts 5:11. This is, you know, after the church is now moving, the fear of the people is on the church. Then there are two that decide they're going to challenge all this righteousness flying around because they're greedy. Sapphira and Ananias, and they were struck dead. And we read Acts chapter 5, verse 11, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things." I bet it did. I bet great fear. Imagine. I mean, we're grateful God doesn't strike dead liars in church. I don't know who'd be left standing. The kid, those back, the ones not yet talking. And so it's certainly a little humor there, but you either believe these things or you don't. You either find a way to enter into this or you block it. And you reduce it and you downsize it. And you come up with ways out of it because you've tried it and it didn't work for you. I'm often amazed at the goofy things Christians believe in, and because they're sincere and passionate about Jesus Christ, they think that it's okay to believe goofy and kooky things and repeat it out loud. But when we draw closer to God, I think we're a little bit more careful, and oftentimes that's probably what is good for all of us, so we can get this correlation between obedience and protection. Verse 11. And some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver as tribute. And the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. You imagine that? That's a lot. I mean, imagine that's like, I don't know, maybe a fifth of a stadium or a small stadium. Could you see? You're in ancient Jerusalem and here come these flocks led by these Gentiles giving gifts to the king. Why? Why did they do that with Asa? He was a godly king. Because Jehoshaphat, his son, built on the godliness of his father. And he's now reaping the fruits. And he was rich. God blessed this man. Now, that's not a prosperity statement. If you just trust the Lord, you will be rich. That's not the New Testament. This man was a king, and God is lifting him up. This is an extraordinary achievement based on his quest for God, a particular God, a covenant God of the Jews, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and the righteous of the land. Up to this point, no king in Israel had received such a respect from the enemies, the Philistines, except David. So the lesson, do you believe this or not? God is with the believer who is with God. God is with the believer who believes in God. Who may come to those, you know, minefields, you know, though I walk through the shadow of the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So when Paul stands up again, I think we mentioned this last Wednesday, be anxious for nothing, but by everything, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Don't leave that ingredient out. That's a key ingredient. You know, sometimes you bake something, you may leave out something important like butter or sugar. It's key. It's noticed right away. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding will comfort your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that's how we do business, or to do business as Christians. We look over and we see our brother Paul doing it all across Asia Minor in Europe, and in the end he's glad to be beheaded for the Lord. Verse 12, building on God is with the one who is with him. Draw near to God and he draws near to you. Verse 12, so Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful, and he built fortresses and storage cities in Judah. Again, their golden age. And this routine, though, it is becoming a routine. And this is the time I mentioned earlier. He's going to cast those eyes towards, and what else can I do? He doesn't take Nebuchadnezzar's position. This is great Babylon that I have built. But he does say, okay, I fortified the cities. We've got the word of God going out to the masses of the people. We're the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're building them up. Now what is next? And he looks to the north. The very ones whose influence and aggression he was determined to oppose at the outset of his reign, He is going to cave in. Verse 13, he had much property in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. These are the numbers, according to their fathers' houses, of Judah, the captains of thousands. With him, 300,000 mighty men of valor. So let's do it this way. He continues through verses 14 through 18 with next to him and with him. It's sort of like Nehemiah when they were building the wall. And next to this family was this one, and next to that, and he goes all the way around. But here it's 3,000. 300,000 in verse 14, 200,000 in 15, verse 16, another 200,000 as well as verse 17, and then verse 18, 100,000 troops. He now has over 1 million men standing in his army. Who is going to want to come anywhere near him? God is blessing him. The rains and the latter rains are coming to feed such an army and such a nation. God could have sent a drought, and that would have been the end of such a standing army. He does not do that. He has this wealth coming into the land. They have the trade routes. This is financing. It's boomtown. It's make Israel great again. That's what it is. Had a little turban on, MG. Verse 19, these served the king besides those the king put in fortified cities throughout all Judah. The failure that comes to this man is self-inflicted. Nothing happens to induce it. Does not get diseased in his feet. Does not find himself on his deathbed. Does not enter into some egregious moral abyss. He does not harden up against the Lord. He's seduced. He's lured. He's a big mouth bass. He sees the thing shining and moving and he gomps it. But God protects him nonetheless. But he gets this, I can't wait to get to the other lessons because they are wonderful lessons for us all. First, 2 Chronicles chapter 18, the first verse, we'll take that much. We'll go back to it next week, but we must take it now. So let's reread verse 19 of 2 Chronicles 17, and then we'll take the next verse in chapter 18 with it. These served the king beside those the king put in the fortified city throughout all Judah. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. By marriage. Those alliances, those unholy alliances that Moses warned so severely against, watch out who you become buddies with, thinking you're going to pull them up. Well, we do pull them up many times, but they've got to want it. But if they're tugging in the other direction, it's easier to pull you down than you to pull them up when you meet with such resistance. And we have to learn this lesson. We have to understand, okay, this now is becoming a waste. I could be sending this energy elsewhere. Lord, where do you have me? Jesus said, knock the dust off your shoes. Nothing happening here. Move on. I can use you elsewhere. Don't let this become your pet project. It's a discipline. You have to understand it and then act upon it, trusting God. So long as he remained distant from those corrupting influences of the north, he was strong and wealthy. He did well. The northern kingdom had nothing to offer him. God already sent some prophets up that way. Why does he have to go with them? Seductive adversaries. They lurk just beyond the border, right next door, just to the other side of God's territory. And so we close this evening. I figure if we go early this week, we could tack on the time next week. We close with this verse from the New Testament. So none of us get to thinking that this was for those guys back then. We did a topical on this when God saved this land from a disastrous election outcome. And God is still saving this land from that disaster. even though it's fierce. And so we preached on this. 1 Corinthians 16:9. For a great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Jehoshaphat, a great and effective door has opened for you, and you've been going through it. But watch out. There are many adversaries. He lost sight of it. He thought he was, likely thought he was established enough that he could take them on. And some of that is true. But only because God's mercy. Looking forward to the rest. Let's pray. Our Father, it's our turn now to consider anything you may have highlighted for us this evening. May we all be moved to want to be even stronger, to take the step, no matter what happens. And may you get us all home safely this evening. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.